Recently, I heard the humorous story about a man who bought a donkey from a preacher. And before doing so, the preacher explained to him that he had trained the beast to go every time he heard the word hallelujah. And he instructed the beast to stop whenever he heard the word amen. And so, curious about that, the prospective buyer got on that donkey and shouted hallelujah. And sure enough, that beast began to trot. He then declared amen. And with that, amazingly, the animal stopped. So he said to the preacher, I'll take it. And with that, he bought the donkey and rode off, happy with his purchase. After a while, though, he was traveling through the mountains, and he noticed that he was picking up speed and that he was headed for the edge of a cliff. But unfortunately, he could not remember the right word to get the animal to stop. And so he started shouting, stop, halt, Bible, church, and nothing worked. Then just as he got to the edge of that cliff, he began to pray, dear Lord, please make this donkey stop before I fall off the edge of this mountain. In Jesus' name, amen. And with that, he stopped right on the edge of that precipice. And the man was so relieved, he said, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah! Well, I suppose, perhaps not in that case, but can I tell you that in every other case, it is never a bad time to praise the Lord. That's why in Psalm 8, David breaks out in praise as he surveyed the beauty of God's creation. The background to these verses is unclear, but what is clear is that David was compelled to worship God for who he is and for what he has done. Specifically, he focuses on the remarkable thought that God loves each of us, and that he has a special plan for our lives. And that's really important because if we're honest, it doesn't always seem that way. It's easy to feel like a face in the crowd or just a number among the masses. Sometimes we get lost in the rat race of success and comparison. And we look around and we just don't measure up. We don't seem all that important. We aren't well known or respected, and we might be tempted to wonder if our lives matter at all. But the reality, according to Psalm 8, is that God is not only aware of you, but he is also very strategic with your future. He has plans for you in history, but he also has plans for you in eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 puts it this way. It says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So all of that simply means you matter to God. You can know God. You can walk with God. But the key is that you learn how to worship God for who he is and what he has done. When you consider the work of God in creation, along with his intention for humanity, you can't help but worship him. And it's in this sense that Psalm 8 represents the very heart of why we worship. In fact, I want to give you three reasons this morning that all of us should worship God. Notice, first of all, we worship because of his unrivaled witness to us. Now, what you're going to notice as you dive into Psalm 8 with me is that verse 1 and verse 9 function like bookends holding the truth of this psalm together. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now drop down to verse 9 and you'll read the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What we notice immediately is the emphasis here is on God's revelation of himself, or in other words, of who he is. Look at how the psalm begins. O Lord, our Lord. Now, chances are, in any Bible translation that you have, that first appearance of the word Lord is in all capital letters, while the second appearance is in lowercase, except for the letter L in the word Lord. The reason for that is that in the Hebrew text, there are two different words that are used here, translated as Lord. First, he says, O Lord. And the Hebrew word there is Yahweh. That is the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It appears over 6,800 times in some form. The Latin rendering of this word gives us the English Jehovah. It is derived from the root verb Haya in Hebrew, which translates as I am. Thus, many have declared that Yahweh is the proper name of God. We see it, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, which says, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The name Yahweh refers to the self-existence and eternality of God. He is the God who is and the God who always will be. You see the reality here that there is no one that compares to the God that we serve. And we ought to worship him for that reason alone. But notice he says, O Lord, our Lord. And the second appearance of the title Lord is the Hebrew Adonai, which communicates ownership. The idea is that God is the king or the master. This name is used of God over 300 times in the Old Testament. And Adonai is important because it highlights God's right and his rule over our lives as the Lord. Thus, in this sense, you could translate that first part of verse 1, O Lord, our King. David is saying, this is the God that we serve. This is his witness to us of who he is. We worship because he is the eternal God who rules over all people in all places and all things. That's why here at Inglewood, one of the things that we frequently say is that we exist to live out and share the life-changing realities of the gospel in every place, every day. You see, the reason for that is that in every place, every day, our God is the eternal Lord who functions as the King over all time and space. No wonder verse 1 goes on to declare, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That word majestic communicates excellence, nobility, and strength. And what is majestic? How majestic, he says, is your name. So holy is God's name that the Israelites would not dare say Yahweh. The scribes would take a bath before they wrote the word Yahweh. And when they were finished, they would throw away their writing utensil. And notice here that the emphasis on his majestic name is in all the earth and above the heavens. Did you know that this earth proves how majestic our God is? You can't look at the earth and not appreciate the miraculous design of our God. In his book, Miracles, Eric Metaxas chronicles how the design of planet Earth continually points us back to God. For example, did you know that if our planet were slightly larger, it would have a greater gravitational pull? That doesn't sound significant. But what that means is that methane and ammonia would weigh more due to the increase in gravity. That would keep them close to the surface of the Earth rather than dissipating in the atmosphere. And as a result, human beings would not be able to live on this planet because it would be impossible for us to breathe if our Earth were slightly larger. But what if it were slightly smaller? That would mean we would have less gravity. And as a result, water vapor would weigh less, meaning it would not stay on the surface of the earth, but it would dissipate in the atmosphere. The result would be the same. It would be impossible for us to live on this planet because human beings cannot live without water. Did you know that if our earth were to rotate slightly slower, it would also be impossible to live? I suppose the good news would be there would be more than 24 hours in a day if the earth rotated slower. How many of you would like that? But if that were the case, the temperature swings between day and night would become deadly. Nighttime cold would be freezing, and daytime heat would be unbearable if this earth slowed its rotation down. But did you know if you sped the rotation of the earth up, that would mean there would be less than 24 hours in a day, but it would also mean that there would be higher winds on the surface of the earth. For example, Jupiter, which rotates much faster than the earth, has winds in excess of 1,000 miles per hour. Isn't it remarkable to think that our God made the earth just the perfect size and he spun it at just the perfect speed for there to be life here? But it's not just the earth. The Bible says there in verse 1, he has displayed his splendor above the heavens as well. I mentioned Jupiter a moment ago. Did you know that Jupiter has a mass that is 3 times larger than the earth? That means that the gravitational pull on Jupiter is 318 times greater than our gravitational pull. You say, well, why do I care about that? Because that means that Jupiter functions like a heavenly vacuum cleaner. It pulls comets and asteroids and cosmic debris to itself, shielding planet Earth from those things. What I'm trying to say is we could not exist were it not for our big brother, Jupiter. No wonder Psalm 19, verse 1 declared, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." If you look at this earth, you see his fingerprints. If you look into the heavens, you will find him there as well. I love how Charles Spurgeon described it. He said, "Descend to the lowest depths of the ocean where the water sleeps undisturbed and the sand is motionless in broken quiet. The glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Fly to the highest heaven and God is praised in everlasting song. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. His brightness shines in the sky. His glory exceeds the glory of the starry heavens. above the region of the stars. He has set his everlasting throne. There he dwells in ineffable light. Come, let us adore him. No wonder verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. He may be our king, but make no mistake about it. The witness of our God declares he is Lord over the entire universe. That's one reason we should worship him. But let me give you a second reason we should worship God with our whole heart, and that is his unexpected way with us. Now, when you come to verses 2-8, David begins to describe the unexpected ways that God works among us, leaving him worthy of our praise. Look at verse 2. He says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The idea here is that we see God's glory in the way he dismisses his enemies. God is so strong that he can silence his critics with the cry of an infant or the voice of a child. The Bible says there in verse 2, he has established strength. It's the idea of communicating strength through weakness. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus actually quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15 and 16. After he cleansed the temple, after he healed the blind and the lame, the Bible says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. We know this to be true. Perhaps you've said it before. It's out of the mouths of babes, right? That's where you find truth. That's where you'll find the glory of God. I was reminded of this just the other night at dinner. I love to hear my children pray. And on this particular night, my youngest voiced the prayer, and she said beautifully, God, please take care of us, which was an admission of dependence. And then she said, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I thought about this verse, out of the mouth of a child, the gospel was declared. The glory of God took center stage. Think about how tender the heart of a child is. And contrast it with the hard-hearted who ignores the gospel, or the educated who explains away the gospel, or the religious who thinks he doesn't need the gospel, or the atheist who denies the gospel altogether. No wonder Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why is that true, though? Why does God take pleasure showing his strength through children? Well, I believe the answer is simply this. God loves to use the weak so that it is obvious where the strength comes from. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 and following, he wrote, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And here it is, so that no man may boast before God. You see, God uses the weak, even an infant, to make his glory known, because there is no doubt in that scenario where the strength comes from. But you know, in addition to all of that, this verse and this emphasis on God's strength to overcome enemies through infants should draw our minds back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which surely would have been in David's mind. Because in Genesis 3:15, the ultimate enemy is the serpent, whose head will be crushed by who? A baby that is born to the woman and will serve as the Messiah for all people. In fact, it's this idea that sets up the next point of the psalmist about God's way among us. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained." Now, what David's doing here in verse 3 is setting up an argument from the greater to the lesser. First, he looks at the vastness of creation, and he uses anthropomorphic language. That just means human language to describe the work of God. He talks about the work of God's fingers so that we can understand. His point is that God's fingerprints are all over the heavens. And then he says, the moon and stars which you have ordained. To be ordained means to be put into place. He's saying God put both the moon and the stars into place. And by the way, did you know that just like the earth, our moon is both the perfect size and distance away to support life on planet Earth? If our moon were larger, our tides would be so severe that most of the East Coast would be underwater due to the gravitational pull. If the moon were smaller, though, the tide would be too weak to cleanse the coastal seawater. If our moon were further away, it would not have enough gravitational pull to stabilize the earth on its axis and to maintain the angle of that axis, making life impossible. What he's saying is that God ordained the perfect moon for our planet. But also, according to verse 3, God ordained the stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, as well. Did you know that the Milky Way consists of 200 billion stars? That's just an estimate, but that's a lot of stars. And each star could potentially have planets rotating around it, forming its own solar system. Did you also realize that the Milky Way is just one of an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe? That means that roughly there are about 400 sextillion stars in the universe. That's a 4 with 22 zeros behind it, or equal to your bank account. What he's saying is, that's a whole lot of stars, and God put each one into place. How can we not worship the God who put the moon in heavens, the moon in the heavens, and the stars in their places? In 1962, some of you will even recall that John Glenn became the first American to orbit in outer space. 15 years later, in 1977, Glenn returned to outer space on the shuttle Discovery, after which he wrote, "To look out at this kind of creation and not believe in God is to me impossible." Most of the people who've gone into space have felt similar realities. Did you know, for example, that on Apollo 8, the crew celebrated their flight around the moon by reading from the book of Genesis? Did you know that for his first meal on the moon, Buzz Aldrin partook of the Lord's Supper after reading from John 15? I'm simply trying to illustrate it is nearly impossible to look at the beauty of creation and not see the glory of God. How can you look at the stars on a beautiful night and not believe that there's a God? This was the heart of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said, "Since the creation of the world, His or God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That's the vastness of creation. But now let me ask you a question. When you think about the vastness of creation, does it make you feel a bit small? We're talking about innumerable stars and planets. We're talking about innumerable solar systems and galaxies. Doesn't it make you feel small? One author put it like this. He said, "The glories of an extended forest would not suffer from the fall of a single leaf any more than the glories of this extended universe would suffer from the disappearance of the earth." And that is what the psalmist wants us to believe, because he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look in verse 4. He poses a legitimate question by comparing the greater creation to the lesser humanity. Look at verse 4. He says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The word man there is from the Hebrew enosh, and it refers to all humankind. And then he talks about the son of man. The phrase is ben Adam, which means a descendant of humanity. He's saying, when you consider the vastness of creation, has it ever occurred to you to ask, why does God care about us? With so much that he has made, with so much glory on display, why do we matter? Well, clearly, God does care about us, because in verse 1, he is identified not just as the Lord, but our Lord. In other words, we have a personal connection to Adonai, the King of heaven and earth. But why? That's the question of verse 4. Why is he mindful of us? Why does he care about us? Well, verse 5 reveals the answer. And I want to tell you, it is a mind-blowing answer. Look at it. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Why is God mindful of us? Well, put simply, because he has chosen to honor us. Every human being is crowned with majesty and honor. We see that because he says he has made us a little lower than God. Now, there's a little controversy here about this word God, which in the Hebrew is Elohim. The King James translates the word as angels. The NIV renders it as heavenly beings. The New American Standard that I'm reading from this morning translates it as God. And the reason for that is the word here is Elohim, which can be a word for God in Hebrew, but it can also refer to heavenly beings or angels. So the question we're compelled to ask is, which is it? And as much as it pains me to say this, this is one place where my favorite translation of the Bible gets it wrong. He has not made us a little lower than God. The correct translation is angels. And we don't even have to wonder whether or not that's the correct translation, because the New Testament book of Hebrews quotes this verse. And in quoting this verse, it translates it from Hebrew to Greek. So get the picture. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, verse 5. He puts it into Greek, and he says of man, Hebrews 2, 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And the word there is the Greek angelos, which never refers to God. It always refers to angels. So the point is that God has made humanity as the pinnacle of his creation just below the angels. And yet God has given us glory and majesty that even the angels do not have. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What does God give us that angels don't have? Well, look at verse 6 through 8 and you'll see it. You make him, man, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What he's saying is, you have given man the responsibility to rule over your creation. You have charged him to take care of the earth, a responsibility that even the angels don't have. Now notice the authority mentioned here is that we are to rule over. And look at what he mentions in verses 6 through 8. We're to rule over the works of God's hands, over the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field, over the birds of the heavens and over the fish of the sea and all that passes through the sea. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, hey, that sounds really familiar. And it should sound familiar because these verses echo back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible reveals that all human beings who are made a little lower than the angels are made in the image of God. Let me show it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, we read, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, these verses reveal not only that we're made in the image of God, but what it means to be made in the image of God. And the fact that you are made in God's image means more than that you simply can think and feel and make moral decisions. It does mean that, but it means more than that. This is a functional reality. You're made in God's image to rule or to exercise dominion the way God does. We are his image bearers to make his glory known. We are charged to build a flourishing society for the glory of God. Thus, we are given the command to exercise dominion over all that God made. Go back to Psalm 8 and notice David works backwards through the list in Genesis. He says, you're given dominion over the sheep, the oxen, and the beasts of the field. That's the creeping things that creep on the earth. Over the birds of the heavens, over the fish of the sea, and all that passes through the sea. You see, unlike the rest of creation, we are charged to build a society full of human flourishing for the glory of God. Why? Because that's why God made us. That's what God would do if he were on this earth. This is so different than the atheistic worldview that says we're just accidents with no design or no purpose. The idea is, once I was a tadpole waiting to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's how life happens. It's just random. It's just accidental. And we're supposed to believe that nonsense. But God says, no. You are not primordial ooze that is just above a wild beast. You are the pinnacle of creation that is just below the angels. And as God's ambassadors on this earth, we are charged to exercise dominion over what he has made. And we ought to worship him because of this. Isn't it remarkable to think God's not only mindful of us, but God's got a specific purpose for us as kings and queens of his creation? God cares about us because we're made in his image. Whenever I think about this, I'm reminded of the book Cat and Dog Theology, which describes the differences between a dog and a cat. It says that in the mind of a dog, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. But in the mind of a cat, the fur line thinks, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. We're made in the image of God. God has given us so much, and we twist that and make ourselves the center of attention. We need dog theology. We need to worship God and God alone for the incredible role that he has given us. It doesn't mean life is about us. It means life is about him. It means we're to make much of him. That's what exercising dominion is about in our workplace, in our relationships, in our families, in every part of life. We're to make much of him by exercising rule and dominion over the earth. You say, okay, I got it, but Pastor, that's not how it is. And you're correct, unfortunately, that's not how it is. Because humanity has been marred by sin. And we're unable to do what God created us to do. We have squandered the privilege of dominion. But that brings me to a third reason we should worship God, and that is his undeserved work for us. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look in verse 8 and 9 together, because these verses, after quoting Psalm 8, give us commentary on what Psalm 8 really means. Realizing that God's image had been hidden, the Lord began working to undo the damages of the fall. And listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. It says, but now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him or to humanity. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor,
so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's a reminder that Jesus became like us by taking on human flesh. Isn't that ironic? Our greatest exaltation was to be made lower than the angels. Jesus' greatest humiliation was to be made lower than the angels. But because we messed it up, he was born of human flesh as the second Adam to do right what the first Adam did wrong. And that's why throughout his ministry, you see Jesus exercising the dominion that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. For example, have you ever noticed that Jesus had authority over the fish of the sea? You don't believe me? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 17 what Jesus said to Peter? Hey, Peter, I want you to cast a hook into the water, which was interesting because he usually fished with a net. But you're going to cast a hook into the water because you're going to catch a fish, and what's going to be in that fish's mouth? A coin or a shekel. You say, how is that possible? Because he had dominion over the fish of the sea. Or what about in Luke chapter 5, the first seven verses, or again in John 21, Peter, an expert fisherman, was fishing all night. And remember, he caught nothing. And Jesus says to him, almost insulting, hey, Peter, cast your net on the other side of the boat. The other side of the boat? Well, the distance from here to there isn't going to make that much difference. But okay, Jesus, whatever you say. And when he cast that net, what happened? It was filled with fish to the point of overflowing, because Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. But Jesus also exercised dominion over the birds of the air. You remember in Mark chapter 14, verse 30, what Jesus said to Peter? Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, how did Jesus know that? How could he control that? I'll tell you how. He had dominion over the birds of the air. Or what about Jesus' power over domesticated beasts? You remember in Mark chapter 11, during his triumphal entry, he said to his disciples, now as we approach Jerusalem, you're going to go to the city, you're going to find a colt, it's going to be tied up, you're going to bring it to me, and I'm going to ride it into the city. How did he do that? He had authority over every creeping thing on the earth. Or what about his temptation? In Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, we read about the temptation of Jesus, but there's a detail that the other gospels don't add. It says that when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. How's that possible? How was he not consumed by those beasts? I'll tell you how. He has dominion over everything that creeps on the earth. But these were just hints of Jesus' greater mission. You see, he was made lower than the angels by taking on human flesh to be like us, so that through his suffering and death on the cross, he could taste death for everyone. Because he did not want to just temporarily exercise dominion, but eternally. Adam and Eve, you'll remember, were told if they disobeyed God, they would surely die. And the result of their death was their inability to function as God's image bearers. And that's been true of every human being born since Adam and Eve. We're tainted by sin. And so even though at times we're able to glorify God, our lives don't do it in their totality. Thus, Jesus came and obeyed God fully in order to face the death that we deserve. And through his victorious resurrection, God the Father crowned him with the glory and the honor of ruling over creation with a name that is above every other name.
And here's why that's so important. The same glory God gave to Jesus, he gives back to us. Because the Bible says that when we receive Jesus, we become joint heirs with Christ, so that his inheritance is our inheritance. He shares dominion with us so that we can rule over a new heaven and a new earth as he intended all along. You see, God's got big plans for you. When Jesus comes again, we will build the flourishing society that he intended for Adam and Eve to build. Revelation 22, verse 5 describes it. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And here it is. We will reign forever and ever. None of us deserve this redemptive work, and yet Jesus Christ died to save sinners like you and me. His plan is that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will become part of a kingdom that has no end. No wonder Psalm 8 concludes where it starts, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It was majestic and it will be majestic. And we will be part of it if we know Jesus.